and we return to. I'm on the time mark, please.
Just then, a religion scholar stood up with a question to test Jesus. "Teacher, what do I need to do to get eternal life?" He answered, "What's written in God's law? How do you interpret it?" He said that you love the Lord your God with all your passion and prayer and muscle and intelligence, and that you love your neighbor as well as you do yourself. "Good answer," said Jesus. "Do it and you'll live." Looking for a loophole, he asked, "And just how would you define neighbor?" Jesus answered by telling a story. There was once a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. On the way, he was attacked by robbers. They took his clothes, beat him up, and went off, leaving him half dead. Luckily, a priest was on his way down the same road. But when he saw him, he angled across to the other side. Then a Levite, religious man, showed up. He also avoided the injured man. A Samaritan man traveling the road came on him. When he saw the man's condition, his heart went out to him. He gave him first aid, disinfecting and bandaging his wounds. Then he lifted him onto his donkey, led him to an inn, and made him comfortable. In the morning, he took out 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take good care of him. If it costs any more, put it on my bill. I'll pay you on my way back." What do you think? Which of the three became a neighbour to the man attacked by robbers? The one who treated him kindly, the religion scholar responded. Jesus said, "Go and do the same." So there'll be just 2 slides today, and in response we'll look to break bread and to renew our promises to follow Jesus. And we're thinking about those that we actually meet on the journey as we think about pilgrimage. That was the Message translation of Luke 10. When we start a journey, we said last week that we never know what will happen and who we will meet on the journey. And we've had quite a lot of illustrations about journey in our worship already. And Jeff and I, as you know from what we said earlier, began another part of the journey from Thursday of this week. And our experience would confirm you really never know what's going to happen or who you're going to meet. We left on the Eurostar from St Pancras to go to Brussels and then to drive to a very small town, Berkhout, in Belgium, actually fairly near the Dutch border, and people were coming from many different places to gather at the feast, at the celebration of the wedding. We stayed in a beautiful castle, and some of you have seen the pictures, to celebrate the wedding of Michael and Frederik. But we didn't just meet Dutch people and Flems. We met people that they had met on their travels in different parts of the world. And they're very privileged. They're both under 30, but they called together guests from Argentina and Venezuela, people from Bangalore who are now living and working in Stuttgart, where Frederik met them. She works for Bosch. And many, many more people. It was a small wedding. It was probably just over 110, 120 people. Jeff and I are remembering our wedding was about 350 to 400. But the people we met from Bangalore had 2,000 people at their wedding. So that was a bigger wedding. Remember yours, Gwasan? It took you months to recover from the exhaustion, and your mum as well. So people from all over the world. And very true to this whole idea of journey and pilgrimage, those who seek to follow Jesus, we're going to meet many, many people. And maybe our journeys will be very different because everyone is on a journey, as the worship has shown. And some people have very narrow journeys. They hardly ever leave their family, their neighbourhood, their community. Those people that follow Jesus tend to broaden their horizons. People often say Christians live in small worlds. Well, we don't. It's actually me being a Christian in many ways that has brought me into contact with people of so many different nations and backgrounds. And for many, it's their work that does that as well. So we meet many people. We may think that our lives are all mapped out and that we have a plan for everything that is going to happen to us, but the reality is very different. When children are added, if children are added to family, that can change many things. Work can change so much. The loss of a loved one can change so much. Meeting certain people can change so much, and so on. I put here, the same as was said, as well as the happy, we also see the sad. We experience those things. So in Brussels, as we had a drink in a cafe, waiting to get on the Eurostar, we were watching a man who didn't move. He was so out of it, so drunk, that he was absolutely dead to the world, just lying in the sun on a bench. And as we met another one on the tube coming back as well. And as we got to Mile End, there was a man and a woman lying in the sunshine on a blanket, a filthy blanket on a filthy pavement outside Mile End. You meet the happy, you meet the sad, you meet all sorts of people there on the journey. Wherever we go in the world, what are our responses? My response to the man on the tube that was trying to engage people in conversation and was constantly sneezing like 10, 20, 30, 40. I went to Jeff, oh, God, here we go. He said, do you want to move? I went, no, it's a bit obvious. I'm thinking, Lord, protect me from all this sneezing and whatever. But just thinking, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. You know, and we're pretty vile, aren't we? You know, but whoever can find Jesus and believes can find that new hope, that new start, because God loves. And here is this story we know so well. Last week we looked at the same parable and we considered the risks we might need to take if we followed Jesus. I know that parables are told to make one main point, but I've been using this parable, this story that Jesus gave, to illustrate the different types of people we may meet. And they may change our lives. They may help us. They may heal us. It may not be us that is doing the helping and the healing. And how are we going to respond to the people we meet? So this week, we consider the three religious people that were involved in this incident. There were three religious people, if you think about it. First, there is the fact that Jesus told the story, the parable, in response to the question of a teacher of the law, a religious man, a scribe, an expert in interpreting the Jewish scriptures. And he was saying, particularly when Jesus spoke, "Will you tell me who is my neighbor? Who it is you tell me that I must love?" The main punchline, the main point is, of course, it is the Samaritan, not the Jewish religious leaders, who demonstrate what love of neighbour means. Jesus was saying that the neighbour God commands his people to love is the person who is in need. So it is the prosperous and the successful, the beautiful people. And we saw many, many beautiful people. I mean, stunning people this weekend, who, as they switched, you know, from their jeans and their shorts and whatever's, I mean, I just felt old. And they were, you know, and it was stunning. I don't think Jeff would have looked good. You looked wonderful. But if you'd have worn one of the sharp suits, I've never seen so many sharp suits, what I call sharp suits. It was just incredible, the switch over and then the switch back. So those people from all over the world, you know, the real bright sparks that come from Bangalore to be involved in Bosch in Stuttgart, you know. And then you see the people that, for the deep, whatever is going on in their lives, were lying on the blanket. And you know that God loves all those people. We meet all those people. God has no favourites, and nor are we to have favourites. You know, and it puts me on the spot thinking, what is my... You know, everyone needs compassion, as we sang at the wedding, as we sang here. Everyone needs the compassion of God. I need the compassion of God. You need the compassion of God. Who is my neighbour? And the three religious people, the one that asked the question, and then a Jewish priest who walked by on the other side, and a Levite who came over and looked at the man who'd been beaten up, left half dead, and walked by on the other side. There were three religious people involved in a way. And I hope you'll probably agree that Jesus was telling the parable to make the man who asked the question think about the way he lived his life. He was very religious. How did he respond to those people that were in great need? We're specifically told by Luke that he was trying to trap Jesus, that's verse 25, and also that he wanted to justify his own practices, verse 29. He had an agenda, two agendas, in fact. One was to trap Jesus, the second one was to justify the way he chose to live his life. And we forever, some of us, justify the way we are living. Actually, I find I can't justify the way I live. And we need the grace of God. Because not one of us lives as we should live if we say we follow Jesus. And when we take the bread and the wine, we were saying, I cannot justify how I live, but Jesus justified me. He made me okay to come and take this. I think Jesus' words and life were a threat to this man and many, many people. And I still believe that Jesus' life and words is a challenge to many, many people if they will consider. I wonder if you've ever been approached, because this is very practical. We've had this amazing prayer that the Holy Spirit sends us out into the world each day on the journey. The Holy Spirit is doing that to go and to make disciples. Have you ever been approached and asked questions by a friend or someone in your family, by someone who wants to prove that they're cleverer or better informed than you? Probably. And Jesus gives in this story, and not just the story, but listening to the man that asked the question, a wonderful example of how to behave when people ask questions. He's showing the best way to do apologetics. Apologetics is actually explaining the faith that we have, giving a reason for what we believe, why we behave, the way we do, and so on. He tells a story, and he made the man think about his own life. Because in the long run, that's what we're trying to do, isn't it? We're not trying to force Jesus on anyone. We're trying to get people to ask why they live the way they do and what results from it. All right, we're trying to say, are you satisfied with your life? Do you believe you're living in a way that is pleasing to God? How will we make our decisions in the world in the days ahead? Religious people, if I can use that sense, and I'm not using it in the technical sense that the Catholics would use it necessarily to speak of those who are committed nuns, committed monks, people of prayer. But religious people, you might know a few, there are still a few, are often concerned with getting the theory, all the intellectual arguments parroted off. Religious people, I'm stereotyping, can be concerned about wearing the right clothes as the priest and the Levite and the scribe would have been, and saying the right prayers in public. That's sort of a stereotype. And Jesus is concerned, and that's why he is a challenge, about loving God and loving neighbour. Jesus is concerned about our attitudes and how they are demonstrated in the way we treat other people. Jesus is concerned about prayer and practice, what it means in our lives. He's concerned that we are not hypocrites. And his constant point was to point out religious hypocrisy, where people would say and justify themselves in certain ways, but their practice just didn't back it up. So the practice, as we know, of the Levite and the priest just didn't back up what they said they really believed in. For various religious taboos, they wouldn't touch the person in case they couldn't pray. Maybe they were scared that they would be robbed, and so on. Okay, Jesus is very concerned that people are not hypocrites. People hate hypocrites, and I don't think God's too keen on them. He loves them, but he doesn't like hypocrisy. Let's say a little bit more so that we know we really do understand about the scribes, the priests, and the Levites. So the scribe is the religious scholar that comes with the questions to Jesus. He's supposed to be an expert in the Torah, the law of Moses, not just the written Torah, but interpreting it and explaining it to people. And the scribe would always look for a following. He'd look for a group of people that would follow his teaching. So they were meant to be real experts in interpreting what it really meant to please God. They were found a lot in Galilee. They set up the synagogue system, which didn't exist before, to try and get people coming together to pray, men. They demanded greater loyalty, the scribes, from their followers than was asked of loyalty to parents. So they expected all sorts of support and help from those who followed him. And they wanted to be people to be governed by religious formulas that they prescribed. So they would tell you how strong your tea should be, how strong your wine should be, what exactly you should offer and how, and so on. They would interpret these tiny, tiny little things and say, those are the things that please God. The danger, of course, of this sort of religious practice is it becomes heartless. It becomes a religion without heart, without compassion for people, without genuine love for God. It just becomes prescriptive religion. It becomes dead religion. The majority of the scribes opposed Jesus, but some believed. And he opposed their outward formalism. And they were threatened because he had spiritual, moral authority. They recognized he was different. So this is the guy that comes to Jesus to trap him and to justify himself. The parable is told in favour of the Samaritan for showing neighbourly love, and the priests and the Levites, the religious men, were singled out really for the hypocrisy, the twists, their lack of genuine religion, real religion. They worked around the temple, and as we said, this journey between Jerusalem and Jericho, if we can see the next one, just in your mind, was this very, very tough journey. There were different groups amongst the priests and the Levites. They weren't just single groups. The priests were descendants of Aaron, but following Aaron's mighty crash when he led the people to worship the golden calves, they decreased in many ways in their influence. And the other members of Levi's tribe, the Levites, grew. And the Levites seem to have developed greater prominence through history, became very important. And their role changed, if you study that, and it's a big area of study, exactly the role that the priests and the Levites formed. But they were the religious establishment. So the Levites were important because they carried around the tabernacle, and they acted as a buffer between the holiness of God and the people. Now Jesus has removed all of that. There's no buffer zone. There's no barriers, but they were the buffer, as it were. It's almost like people wanted to say, we need holy people to represent us to God. It's almost like they wanted to say, we want to hide behind the priests. We want to hide behind the Levites, because God is so holy, we ordinary people can't see God. And that grew and grew and grew. And so people often in their own minds began to think that the priests and the Levites were the only ones that could take ordinary people's offerings to God. And Jesus came and started to break that apart by saying, we can say, Our Father. We can pray in this way. We can ask God. We can pray for ourselves, and so on. It was really with the chief priests, not some of the ordinary priests, that Jesus clashed, because they were the establishment. And when religion becomes part of the establishment and linked to political power, then there are great problems and difficulties. And Jesus really clashed with this group of people because he threatened their position. Because after all, in the long run, he was saying what we celebrate here, I will die once for you. And after that time, you will need no other priest, for I am your great high priest. And there will be no more sacrifices. The temple will no longer need to exist. And it didn't. It was leveled to the ground in AD 70. And after that, you guys are redundant. And you know what happens when redundancy is threatened. It is scary, and people try and entrench. So Jesus was a real threat. We see clearly that Jesus' story didn't just make the point that the Samaritan loved his neighbour and pleased God, but that the priest and the Levite failed to truly fulfil what God's law required. And he told the scribe, the religious expert that he should behave as God taught if you want to receive eternal life. And that is what Jesus came to give us. Not when we die, but eternal life beginning now and carrying through in relationship into the new heaven and the new earth. Now, we do meet religious people, don't we? Some of them are lovely people. Religion can be beautiful and religion can be bad. But we can meet many beautiful, well-intentioned people. We can also meet religious hypocrites. I don't know if you think of yourselves as religious. I don't really like to be described as religious. Do other people, though, think of us as religious? Do we represent what they would call religion? And probably they do see us that way. From the discussion last week, it's so clear that we do meet with people who are religious, and we also meet with people who don't like religion. And we may meet with some people who love religion. So one of our number was on a pilgrimage to Walsingham yesterday, and that can be a wonderful experience, taking you very, very close to Jesus. Or it could just be a religious form of tourism. Okay? So God knows the heart. So too can be going to a Presbyterian or a Baptist church, can just be a form of doing something that is right in our own eyes. God looks at the heart and the relationship we have with God. Some people blame religious people for the world's problems. They say that's what has caused wars, religion. So we may well encounter people who are part of religious systems. Some people last week said this, and I quote back to you because we typed up everything that people said. It's on the web, people can see it. They said there were problems if they were trying to follow Jesus and people in their family had a different religion, they might be ostracized. The example that was given, if people in our family were Jewish. Well, Jesus knew all about that, he was Jewish. And at one point, his family ostracized him. So he knows all about that. People may experience a problem if they're part of a Protestant community and others in their family are part of a Roman Catholic community, and so on. So there can be difficulties if religion, particularly, is one of the issues. From the gospel accounts of Jesus and his life, it's clear that although Jesus visited the temple and he went to synagogues, he clashed with those who had religious power who he counted as hypocrites. He met also people of great devotion within the religious system. Great devotion, genuine believers who are waiting for the coming of Messiah. But he did clash with those who were of the establishment, the religious powerful establishment. He summarized his position very clearly. If you read verse 27, that we are to love God not just with our minds, but with our hearts, our soul, and all our strength. Really loving God involves all of our being, not just doing religious things. He interpreted the scriptures as teaching that eternal life is important, not just religious practice, keeping the rules. True religion, as James says, doesn't just involve the mind, it involves visiting widows and orphans. It involves doing things. Understanding as well is important, yes, with the mind, but the heart, the soul, our strength. Or as the Message translation said, loving God involves our passion and our prayers, our muscle and our intelligence. It involves all of our being. Therefore, when we meet on the journey other sorts of people who may well ask us questions about, these were the big questions Liz put up, what we believe and why we are religious as they see it, we need to be awake and learn. And one thing for me to learn today, and one thing for everyone to learn from this today, one good thing, is that Jesus asked a question first before he started to answer. And that is what we need to do. When people ask us a question, we often need to ask them some questions before we answer, because we've got to find out what they believe.
and what they value. We're not there to tell them what they believe. If you're a Hindu, you believe this. If you're a Roman Catholic, you believe this. If you're a Methodist, you believe this. If you're an atheist, you believe this. If you're a humanist, you believe this. If you're a secularist, you believe this. If you're an agnostic, you believe this. No, we've got to actually ask them what they believe. Now, if they know about the Bible, we can ask them, what do you think this scripture means? How do you interpret it? But most people we meet will know nothing about the Bible, even though they may be religious. They may roll crystals in their hand every day. They may meditate every day. They may do Tai Chi every day. They may be very religious. But we need to know what they believe. And we can ask them what they think about different things. We can ask them what they think about Jesus. And we need to find out what they think before we tell them what we think they need to know. Because we have got an agenda. We do want to tell them why Jesus came, but we cannot do that until we give them the courtesy and the respect of asking them what they believe. And with your mates at work, if you hammer them, they will stop listening. They will become deafer than when you started. So let's learn from Jesus. They may well have a very interesting take on something, and we may find out something really about them. On Friday, we had the privilege of meeting two lovely people who were Hindu by culture, but had no religious conviction. And we had a tremendous amount in common. A lot of it was IT. But we had shared values, shared concern about communities and culture and where the world was going. And the conversation just flowed nonstop. And they wanted then to talk about other things. But we had so much in common. And we had a great time. And I'm sure that like Jesus, we would all have to agree, though, that just because people call themselves religious or even teach about religion and faith, if they don't love neighbour, then their religion is dead. And if we know Christians who claim to walk closely with God and do not have compassion, then that is not, they're not walking closely with God. They just can't be. It just can't be right. Religion can become a dead formality, racing ahead so we may break bread. There's an awful lot of religious practice where God is ignored, not listened to. There's a lot of religion where humans do all the talking. And a lot of religion is human beings seeking to get their will done on earth, not God's will. And that is really dangerous when religion gets tied into power systems. This is what Jesus challenged. And I would always expect genuine followers of Jesus to struggle to wrestle with religious power systems. Some of you may have heard of a man called Hans Küng. He's a Roman Catholic believer who loves the Lord. At one point, the Roman Catholics threw him out of the Catholic Church because he challenged so many things. But they've embraced him much more. It was Ratzinger that he trained with and was part of the Catholic establishment that got rid of him. But they've welcomed him back. And his newest book is Can God Save the Church? And by that, he means the Roman Catholic Church, and he is a Roman Catholic. May the church be saved, saved from hypocrisy, saved from some of our premature judgments. May God save the Baptist Church. Genuine spirituality and spiritual authority was seen in Jesus, which is very different from power seeking. Religion must not become idolatry. Religion must not take the place of God. The ultimate is God. Anything else is idolatry. And if we worship any sort of religious system, then we are guilty of idolatry. So, you and I will meet many people on the journey. We will meet religious people. They will try to convert us to their religion. How will we listen and respond to them? And when we talk with them, are we trying to get them to change their religion? Or are we talking to them about experiencing and living eternal life? Jesus taught that eternal life is knowing God and the person he sent, who is Jesus Christ. He taught another religious leader, Nicodemus, that it involved God acting and not just us deciding to do religious things. People will judge us and the reality of our claims by our actions. If we walk by on the other side from suffering, then they're right to challenge our verbal claims. If we claim to follow the true way, then that will be tested every day as we encounter people on the journey. Jesus' life, his clear teaching, made people want to come and ask him questions. Wouldn't it be fabulous if all sorts of people wanted to come and ask us questions? If people came to us and wanted to talk about our experience of God, our value systems, about what was important, wanted to talk to us about Jesus. I hope you respond, yeah, that would be good. And we're going to again ask Jesus to enter into our lives, the power of his death and resurrection, the power of his words, the power of his testimony, the challenge to our mere religion, that we would again encounter Jesus in relationship. Let's just come and pray. If I can ask Liz and John, I think it's Helen that's joining me. If Liz could walk past me and explain something to me on the way, that would be good. Is this something?